Buddy, welcome. We're in Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're looking at the first 11 verses. It is a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's filled with hope and encouragement. It's a portrayal of a love that is beyond human comprehension. It's really a revelation of God's love in these first 11 verses of this passage of Scripture. Our theme that we're looking at this morning is faith triumphs even in trials, even in trouble. And we'd like to kind of bring ourselves up to where we are. We've looked at righteousness obtained by faith, which is in chapter 1, the failure of the Gentiles to obtain righteousness, the failure of the Jews in obtaining righteousness. We've looked at righteousness provided in Christ, our only source of righteousness. It's in Jesus. We spoke about Abraham, the father of the faithful, who set forth an example of those who are to obtain righteousness. And now we're looking at the blessings of righteousness by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 begins with these words, "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul has already shown that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that everyone needs a righteousness which cannot be obtained by works of obedience. He has also shown that our need of righteousness can only be met in Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for our redemption and restoration. Having thus established the doctrine of righteousness by faith, Paul now proceeds to highlight some of the benefits of believing in Jesus. So now he's talking about the benefits of righteousness by faith. In Romans chapter 3, we have a summary of what Paul has done thus far. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We would not have known what sin is, except the law revealed to us. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, a righteousness that is even superior to the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So here is a righteousness that is even greater than the righteousness of the law that God will give to those who exercise faith in Jesus. So that's what he's portrayed thus far. It says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since justification implies reconciliation and peace, Paul is here saying, since we have been justified by faith, let us retain or let us enjoy the peace that we now possess. True religion is represented in the Bible as an experience of peace. This is repeated both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus wants to give peace to the troubled heart. Isaiah 32 verse 17, this is a beautiful verse. "The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever." So the result of obtaining righteousness by faith is peace, peace in the heart. There is a calm, quiet assurance because our confidence is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ. In the book Steps to Christ, page 49, we have the following statement. "As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. You feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure, your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free, harmony with God, likeness to Him. What can you do to obtain it?" You see, whenever the Holy Spirit begins to convict the human heart, this is the experience. We begin to realize our need of Christ. The more we try to escape from sin's power, the more hopeless we see ourselves to be. We need help. The question is, what can we do to obtain a likeness to Jesus? Here is the answer. The very next paragraph. "It is peace that you need. Heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul." If you're struggling with sin, if your character is not reflecting the character of Jesus, and you know not what to do, what you need is peace. How do we obtain this peace? Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it. But God offers it to you as a gift, without money, without price. It is yours if you will but reach up your hand and grasp it. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. We may have peace. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Through whom also we have access. The idea here is of a king's audience chamber, into which a person may only enter if accompanied by someone in authority. We cannot enter by ourselves into the audience chamber of God, for our sins have separated us from Him. But Christ, by virtue of His sacrifice, is able to bring us into fellowship with God. We are not brought into the presence of God for just a visit, but we are to remain with Him forever. The same thought is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Because of what Jesus has done for us, because of His life, death, and resurrection, we, like a little child, can reach up and take the hand of Jesus. And we can follow our Lord, and He will lead us into the very throne room, into the very presence of His Father. And we can receive from the Father a peace that passes all understanding, an assurance that we are accepted and loved. And we can receive strength to equip us to face the challenges and the temptations of everyday life by grasping and holding onto Jesus. We enter into the presence of the Father. It says, by faith into His grace in which we stand, we have access into grace only by faith in the one through whom grace is made available, that being Christ. Before, while sinners, we were in a state of enmity with God and were under a sense of guilt. But now, being reconciled, our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. This peace that passes all understanding, I can't emphasize it enough. You know, for a person that has never experienced that peace that fills the heart with joy, talking about peace seems vague, seems distant. It's difficult to comprehend. It's difficult to understand. But the person who has humbled his heart in the presence of Jesus, who by faith has reached up and grasped Christ's righteousness, and he's trusting in what Jesus is doing for him, and has sensed that peace that passes all understanding, there is nothing more precious, nothing more valuable than being at peace with God. Perfect peace. No fear, no shame, no worries, for you are right with God. That's what God wants to give every single person that turns to Him in faith. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. True religion is described in the Bible as producing joy and peace. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. John 14, 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, this peace we cannot manufacture. It's not something that we can obtain through intellectual exercise. It is a gift of God. It is something that He puts within our hearts. We just receive it and enjoy the blessings of being reconciled to Him. You've probably heard these words before. A Methodist minister by the name of Warren D. Cornell, back in 1889, describes this experience of peace, and of course it's the words to a well-known hymn, "Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial strains it unceasingly falls, O my soul, like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul, so secure that no power can mine it away while the years of eternity roll. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I am kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul." And I think when I rise to that city of peace, where the anchor of peace I shall see, that one strain of that song that the ransomed will sing in that heavenly kingdom will be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Ah, soul, are you here without comfort and rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend, ere the shadows grow dark, accept this peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. One of the greatest gifts that God gives us is this peace and this joy. Verse 5, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. So by faith we receive the righteousness of Christ. We have peace with God. But not only do we have peace with God, we can even glory in trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Paul now explains how God's plan of righteousness by faith brings peace and joy not only in times of prosperity, but also in times of distress and trial. Jesus noted this fact when he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So even in the midst of trials, we can still have peace, because our peace is found in Jesus, not in ourselves. It says we also glory in tribulation. That is, let us go on exulting in oppression and affliction. We don't often think about exulting in oppression and affliction, but if we have the peace of Jesus in our hearts, that's what we will do. The early Christians were called upon to endure various forms of persecution and suffering. The apostle could not promise the believer any exemption from sorrow. Instead, he explained how Christian faith could use tribulation for the perfecting of character. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, here's a clue as to this verse. We are to endure and rejoice in suffering. For what reason? So that Christ's glory may be revealed. Now, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of Christ? The glory of God is a manifestation or a revelation of his character. So when we go through trials and sufferings, we are to rejoice because through those trials, Christ's character will be revealed in us. That's why we rejoice. Because God is able to use this trial, use this temptation, use this struggle to reveal himself clearer to us and through us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Remember the word glory? A revelation of God's character through us. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So when we face trials and sufferings, where is our attention to be fixed? Not upon the things that can be seen, for the things that we can see, it's going to come to an end. But our attention is to be fixed upon those things that we cannot see. What is it that we cannot see? What is it that God wants to do in us and through us? What is the only thing that we will be able to take from this world? Our characters. So when we face trials and difficulties, take your attention away from the things that you can see and rather look at what Christ is wanting to do in our characters, to refine it, to perfect it, so that we can take it with us when Jesus comes. In the book, Ministry of Healing, we have this beautiful illustration of trials. Listen to this. In the full light of day and in the hearing of the music of other voices, the caged bird will not sing the song that his master seeks to teach him. He learns a snatch of this, a trill of that, but never a separate and entire melody. But the master covers the cage and places it where the bird will listen to the one song he is to sing. In the dark, he tries and tries again to sing that song until it is learned. And he breaks forth in perfect melody. Then the bird is brought forth, and ever after, he can sing that song in the light. Thus God deals with his children. He has a song to teach us, and when we have learnt it, amid the shadows of affliction, we can sing it ever after. So when you're in the darkness of trial and suffering, listen for the voice of Jesus. Look on those things that are unseen and say, Father, what is it that you wish for me to learn through this experience? It says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or fortitude or endurance, the Christian who longs to be like Christ will accept whatever trials and suffering God may permit to come upon him, knowing that through these experiences he may gain more of the divine patience of Christ and thus be able to endure until the end. James chapter 5, 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We need to remember that when we face trials and suffering, that the Lord is very merciful. I've been reading the Old Testament, and I just got through the book of Psalms. And one line that's repeated time and time again is, and his mercy endures forever. There are some of the Psalms where someone will lead out, and the congregation would respond by saying, and his mercy endures forever. And you see that throughout the Psalms. A characteristic that is highlighted in Psalms is that God is merciful. He's merciful to us. So in the midst of trials and sufferings, let's remember that his mercy endures forever, that he's merciful to us. He knows our frame. He knows our heart. He knows what we need. And he will be with us through every trial if we trust in him. Verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Character, trials and afflictions patiently endured, refines the character and ennobles the mind. Revelation chapter 7 talks about a group of people described as the 144,000. These are those who are alive when Jesus comes the second time. And in verse 13, it says, then one of these elders, this one of the elders that he saw, one of the angels, said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And he said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They've gone through trial and suffering and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what are those robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is their character. That's characters of righteousness. They have allowed Christ to transform their characters, to purge their characters, and to make them as white as snow. Here they are, standing in the presence of God. Their lives have been transformed. Their characters have been molded. What is the character? If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings are wrong. And the thoughts and the feelings combined make up the moral character. So the only thing that we can take with us to heaven is our characters. What is the character? The thoughts and the feelings combined. Thus, in our prayer, we ought to pray and say, Lord, give me correct feelings. Guide my thoughts. Help me to think correct thoughts, because thoughts and feelings combined make up the character. You've probably heard this little saying before. Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Verse 4, the last part, verse talks about hope. It is the believer's hope of sharing in the glory of God that strengthens him to endure trials and tribulations. Revelation chapter 3, we have Christ's message to the church of Laodicea. And there are three things that Jesus says the church needs today. This is Christ speaking to us. He says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. That gold represents faith and love. The only way that we can buy it is on our knees in the presence of God through earnest, sincere prayer. That's how we obtain faith and love. And white garments, that is righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that is a righteous character, that you may be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that spiritual discernment of the Holy Spirit, that you may see. That is our need. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. The Christian's hope is not based on anything in the Christian himself, but upon the assurance of God's unchanging love for him. An appreciation of God's love for us leads us to love him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. So if it's our desire to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, with all of our strength, we must spend time beholding the love of God. For his love will awaken love within our hearts. If our hearts are dry and dusty, not filled with love and kindness, we need to spend more time in the presence of Jesus. For his love will awaken love within our hearts. It says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The giving of spiritual blessings is often described in the Bible as pouring, in Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. All things that we need for our salvation is found in Jesus. It says, by the Holy Spirit who's given to us, the Holy Spirit pours out love in our hearts by testifying of Jesus. And as we behold the glory and the character and the love of Jesus, we are changed into his likeness under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, 26, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, but when he, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the love of Jesus. As we behold that love revealed in Calvary, our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory or the character of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Another statement here from Steps to Christ, page 72. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in him. Talk and think Jesus. Let self be lost in him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Say with the Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Rest in God. He is able to keep that which you have committed to him. If you will leave yourself in his hands, he will bring you off more than a conqueror through him that loved you. Amen. Friends, talk and think of Jesus. Jesus is to be our all in all. He is our hope, our comfort, our strength. Talk and think of Jesus. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul proceeds to give further evidence that the Christian's hope, based on God's love, cannot fail. He describes the greatness of God's love as revealed by the fact that Christ died for us while we were still in an ungodly and sinful condition. He says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, or at the fullness of time. The time when the Messiah would come had been foretold by the prophet Daniel. We'll look at a verse about that in just a moment. Conditions in the world were ripe for the coming of Christ. People were weary of empty rituals and were longing for a religion that could satisfy the heart. Moreover, in the providence of God, the world was united under one government, the Romans. One language was widely spoken, and the Jewish people had been dispersed amongst the nations, thus making possible the rapid spread of the news of salvation. So at the fullness of time, at the right time, Jesus came. Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, talking about the coming of the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, or the anointing of the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 prophetic weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So here we have a prophecy concerning the time for when the Messiah would be anointed, when the Messiah would come. 69 prophetic weeks. One prophetic week is equal to one literal year. The decree that enabled the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there were three decrees, but it was the third decree by Artaxerxes that allowed them to rebuild the wall of the city, was in 457 before Christ, 457 BC. And so we do a little math. 457 BC, we go forward in time 483 years, because one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. There are 69 prophetic weeks, 7 days in a week. So 7 times 69 is 483. 1 day is equal to one literal year. So starting in 457, we go forward 483 years, and we come to the date AD 27. Something very significant happened in AD 27. You have the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." After Christ's baptism, Jesus began his public ministry, and he went about to the towns and the villages and preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the time has been fulfilled. Prophecy has reached its climax. I am here on time, and I've come to share the kingdom of God. So right on time, Jesus came. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." That is, scarcely can also be translated as with difficulty. The purpose of verse 7 and 8 is to illustrate the greatness of God's love by comparing it with the most that man might be willing to do for another. It says, "Perhaps for a good man someone would die." It is possible that someone might give his life for a family member or a friend, but Christ gave his life for his enemies. When they drove those spikes through his hands, through his feet, and they lifted him up on the cross, Jesus prayed for them and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Jesus died for his enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Paul says, now that's love. Somebody might die for a friend or a family member, but they would die for somebody that they considered to be good. But nobody would die for somebody that they considered to be their enemy. But Paul says Jesus died for his enemies. He prayed for them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates, he establishes, he proves his love for us. The form of the word here in the Greek indicates that God continues to prove his love for us in the sacrifice of Christ. Calvary is ever-present proof of God's love for each of us. If ever you begin to question whether or not God actually loves you, look back to Calvary. See what Jesus did for your forgiveness. See the price that was paid for your redemption. If ever you doubt or if ever you question the love of God, look at the cross. There is revealed a love beyond human comprehension, the love of God. He showed us his own love. The love of the Father was displayed in the death of Jesus. That well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In that while we were still sinners, the love that God exercised towards us was not a response to any love that we had for him, for we were his enemies. The Father willingly gave us his Son, and Jesus freely laid down his life, all because of love. Because he loves us. A love that we can't understand, a love that we can't quite fathom, but a love that we can experience because we can come to Jesus by faith, we can accept his righteousness. We can ask for that peace that passes all understanding. And we can experience God's love in our hearts and in our souls. Steps to Christ. Beautiful passage. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken and rejected of God. No, Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Said the beloved John, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And do not forget the words of Christ. Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. He desires to restore you to himself, to see his own purity and holiness reflected in you. And if you will but yield yourself to him, he that has begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged if you stumble and fall. God has not abandoned you. God has not rejected you. Just go back to him in prayer and say, please, Lord, forgive me. Continue to work within me. Finish the work that you've started, and God will faithfully do that. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. If Christ died for us when we were sinners, it is certain that he will save us now that we are justified. If his love was so great that he was willing to give his life for his enemies, surely he will save his friends from wrath. Talks about being justified by his blood. The infinite price that was paid for our redemption reveals not only the wonderful love of God, but also the high value that God places on every human soul. Paul is reasoning that since God paid an infinite price for our justification, surely he will finish the work of sanctification, which began at such a cost. I want you to think about this for just a few moments. Not only does the cross reveal the love of God, but it also reveals to us the value that God has placed upon every human soul. Every person is valuable to Jesus. You are precious to Jesus. You are valuable in his eyes. Christ would have died just for you if that's what was needed for your redemption. We're precious in the eyes of Jesus. Wonderful thought. Wonderful thought. We shall be saved from wrath. That is the judgment of the wicked. John chapter 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me, Jesus speaking, hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. When we have that peace that fills our heart, we need not fear the future, for Jesus has everything under control. We have passed from death to life. Verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Though God strongly hates sin, he loves sinners. His love for sinners is even stronger. And he has spared nothing, however dear, to reconcile the sinner to himself. God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world unto himself. Paul's argument in the first part of Romans 5 is that since we have such overwhelming evidence of the boundless love of God for sinners, we have a sure foundation on which to base our peace, our joy, and our hope. Desire of Ages, page 57. Having undertaken our redemption, he will spare nothing, however dear, which is necessary for the completion of his work. No truth essential for our salvation is withheld. No miracle of mercy is neglected. No divine agency is left unemployed. Favor is heaped upon favor, gift upon gift. The whole treasury of heaven is open to those he seeks to save. Having collected the riches of the universe, he laid open the resources of infinite power. He gives them all into the hands of Christ and says, all these are for man. Use these gifts to convince him that there is no love greater than mine in earth or in heaven. His greatest happiness will be found in loving me. The fact that God gave us his Son and that Jesus died on the cross and paid such a price for our redemption means that God will do whatever he can to save you and I, to restore us into his image, to give us that robe of righteousness, to bring us into the home that he's preparing for those that love him. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If the death of Christ had such saving power in effecting our reconciliation, how much more will his risen life have power to bring our salvation to a joyous fulfillment? Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Hebrews chapter 7, 25, therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The one who died for you is living for you right now in the presence of the Father. Right now, Jesus is standing before his Father. And when you ask Jesus to intercede on your behalf, he's willing to do that. When you ask Jesus for power and strength and victory, he is willing to do that because Jesus is alive for you and for me today, ministering for us to get us into the kingdom. Last verse. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul mentions another result of justification by faith. He has already said that we rejoice in tribulation and hope in the glory of God. Now he adds, we also rejoice in God. The Christian rejoices in the love of God and in the fact that the universe is under his administration. One evidence that we are reconciled to God is that we find pleasure in him. Now you might be wondering, how do I know if my heart is right with God? Well, the answer is, who has your affections? Who do you like to think about? Who do you like to talk about? Who do you want to commune with? Where are your thoughts? Where are your hopes? If Jesus as the heart, your best thoughts will be towards him. If Jesus has your heart, you would long to be in his presence. You will love communing with him. Prayer will be a delight. If Jesus has your heart. So my appeal to you today, brothers and sisters, do not be satisfied with the superficial Christian experience. Humble your hearts in the presence of Jesus, and he will lift you up. Don't be satisfied by going just halfway with Jesus. Give him your all and your all. Ask him to create within you a new heart, to put a right spirit within you, so that you will love the things of God and you'll do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and that your heart will indeed be filled with a peace that passes all understanding. That's what God wants to do for you and for me. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The most important thing in life is to know and understand God. Last part of the verse, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us the true character of the Father and has reconciled us to him. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, God thinks good thoughts about you. Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again. And even now, he stands as our high priest in the presence of his Father, and he says, "I can save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through me." We can boldly enter into the presence of God. We've seen his love displayed on Calvary. Oh, may we respond to that love. May we allow God to work his will within us. The story is told of a farming family a number of years ago. It was a good home. Parents did what they could to raise their children the right way. But one of the sons was somewhat of a prodigal. And when he turned 18, he said to his parents, "I've had enough of this farm. I want to go out on my own." It broke his parents' heart. But he said, "No, I've made up my mind. I want to go." Now, there was a train. It was a station right close to where the farm was, and the track actually passed the borders of the farm. And you could look down from the farmhouse, and you could see the trains passing. And he said to his parents, "I want to go down and I want to catch a train and I want to head off to the big city." And he gathered up as much money as he could and packed his bags and said goodbye to the farm. He was headed off to the city. Well, as time went on, he realized that things weren't as easy as he thought they would be, and he ran into some financial problems, ended up mixing with the wrong crowd. Finally, he had lost everything he had and was sitting in a dark, cold, one-room apartment. And he started thinking about home. And he felt so guilty for what he had done in breaking his parents' heart and turning his back on everything that they valued. He thought, "Boy, they would never accept me back home again." But yet the yearning in his heart was to go home, and it was so strong that finally he wrote a letter. And in the letter to his parents, he said this. He said, "I am going to be on the noon train on Thursday. And as you know, that train will pass the border of the farm." He said, "Mom and Dad, I am so sorry for all that I've done, but I want to come home. If you forgive me, and if it's okay for me to come home, will you please hang a white handkerchief on the clothesline? And as the train passes, I will look up to the farmhouse, and if I see the white handkerchief, I know I can get off at the station and walk home." But he said, "Mom and Dad, if you don't do that, I understand. I understand." Well, the day came for him to go back home, and he packed his bags and he got into the train. And he sat next to an older gentleman. And on the trip, the two began to speak. And the young man told the older man what had happened and how that he was going home, how that he had asked his mother to hang a white handkerchief on the line if it was okay for him to come home. And they finally started getting closer and closer to the farm, and the young man was getting nervous. And so he asked the older man, he said, "Sir, would you be so kind? As the train makes the turn, if you look up on the hill, you will see the farmhouse. Would you look, sir, to see if there is a white handkerchief hanging upon the line?" And so the train made its way around the curve, and sure enough, as it came to where the farmhouse could be seen, the young man closed his eyes and the older man looked outside. There was a moment of silence. And the younger man said, "Well, can you see it? Is it there?" And the old man said, "No, son, it's not there." He said, "I don't see a white handkerchief, but I see white sheets hanging on the line. There are white sheets coming out of the windows. The tree is draped with white fabric. I think, young man, it's okay for you to go home. It's okay to go home." You know, friends, we have rebelled against our Heavenly Father. We have turned our backs upon Him. We all, like sheep, have strayed away. But the Holy Spirit has convicted our hearts to come home. And we might wonder, but am I worthy to go home? Am I welcome to go back to my Heavenly Father? And Jesus says, look at the cross. Look at what was hung on the cross for you. That's my love displayed in the clearest way. And Jesus gave everything for us. Oh, friends, let's humble our hearts and give everything to Him. Please, do not be satisfied. Do not be satisfied with a superficial Christian experience. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of surrendering their will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Do not be satisfied until the peace of Jesus fills every corner of your soul. That's my prayer. I hope that it's yours. Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. It's a song of faith. My faith looks up to thee. It's page 517. My faith looks up to thee. 517. Friends, let's stand as we sing this together. Please carefully note the words. My faith looks up to thee. 517.